congregation, I remember when my son returned from basic training as a U.S. Marine, that he gave me a detailed account of some of the grueling exercises they were submitted to and they had to perform. And he said, "Dad, it seems like, at times it seemed like those drill sergeants were cruel towards us. At times it seemed to us as if they had abandoned us. And yet I now know that we had to go through these exercises for our benefit. I now know," he said, "that we had to endure some of this in order to train us to become U.S. Marines. Very difficult, very demanding exercises." And he said, "When our training was over on the day of the graduation, then we realized how much these drill sergeants loved us, how compassionate they were. And then they spoke too freely to us, and they said it was tempting at times for us to get you out of that situation, but we knew that in order to train you properly, you had to go through these exercises." A congregation, so it is also in the life of grace. Because there is not a Christian on earth who does not desire to grow spiritually. Because if that's not the case, there is something wrong with us. Each Christian is painfully aware of how little progress we have made and how we need further training, how we need further education in the school of God's grace. But we may not always approve or delight in the methods that Christ uses in order to accomplish that. A congregation, Christ will not spare us. Christ will not spare our flesh. Christ will not hesitate to lead us in ways that are difficult, if not impossible for our flesh, in order to teach us lessons that we cannot learn in any other way except by being led precisely in such circumstances. With God's help, we're going to look at a well-known history that illustrates that in a very powerful way. And so we're going to consider the remarkable dealings of the Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples. And so if you would look again at Mark 6, verse 45, there we read, first of all, "And straightway he constrained his disciples to go into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people." And then follows the account of what happens. And then this wonderful verse, verse 50, "And when they saw him and were troubled, immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." So Christ's remarkable dealings with his disciples. We're going to look at all of the verses 45 through 51. First of all, we will see that Jesus commands his disciples. We see that in verse 45, where it says, "And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship." We will see in a moment that means that they did not go very willingly, but he commanded them to go into the ship. Secondly, we see how Jesus cares for his disciples. Again, boys and girls, if you have your Bibles open, look carefully, and we will see how Jesus cared for his disciples. There are three things that we read in verses 46, 47, and 48. First of all, we read in verse 46 that he went into a mountain to pray. So he went to pray for them. Secondly, in verse 48, it says, "And he saw them toiling and rowing." And then finally, it says, "And in the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them." So he prayed for them, he saw them, he came to them, his care for his disciples. And then thirdly, Jesus comforts his disciples with these incomparable words, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Jesus commands his disciples, Jesus cares for his disciples, and Jesus comforts his disciples. There's a reason, congregation, why Christ constrained his disciples to get into the ship. We read to you the account of the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, where Christ demonstrated his divinity, where he demonstrated that he was indeed very God, even though the disciples did not fully grasp the wonder of that moment. Because Christ literally created substance out of nothing. He multiplied those two fishes and those five loaves and kept multiplying so that the entire multitude, which may have consisted of well over 10,000 people, that was an astounding event. And the multitude, they realized how astounding this was. They were so amazed, they were so overwhelmed by what they had witnessed, that a rumor began to buzz all around the multitude. And it quickly came to a crescendo. They said, "This is our man. This must be the Messiah. We must now crown him to be our king so that he may go before us and cast out the Romans." And we know from the Gospel of John that is precisely what was happening, because in John 6, verse 15, we read this. "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again." The Lord Jesus recognized this was a dangerous moment. It was a dangerous moment for him, and it was a dangerous moment for his disciples. Why was it a dangerous moment for him? Because here was a moment where, as it were, the crown was being handed to him before the cross. The devil had tried that too in his temptation. He said, "If you bow before me, I give you all the kingdoms of the earth." And Jesus knew that he could not receive the crown before the cross. So he saw in all of this a satanic temptation to make him depart from the pathway that he had to follow. But it was also a dangerous moment for the disciples, because his goal in having these disciples with him all the time is that they would grow in the knowledge of him and what he was teaching them by word and example. Is that he had not come to be a political king, but that his kingdom was not of this world, that his kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. And so Christ was teaching these men who he really was. And he knew this was a dangerous moment, because those disciples, they were Jews in every fiber of their being. They hated the oppression by the Romans. They were excited because they loved their master. And they loved this moment when they realized that this vast multitude wanted to honor their master. They were excited about the prospect that he would be crowned king. And if Christ had not done anything about that, if he had not stopped all of this, it would have reinforced in their hearts an entirely wrong view of who he was. We know that even on the day of his ascension, they had not been totally cured of that notion. And he asked him, "Lord, wilt thou establish thy kingdom at this time?" And so Christ was concerned about the spiritual well-being of the disciples. And out of love, he now constrains them to get into the ship. And of course, that implies, as I said before, They may have been protesting. They may have been rather reluctant to obey their master. But Christ constrains them. He exercises his power. And he gives them a command that they must obey. He gives them a command to step into the ship and to sail to the other side. He gives them a command that doesn't make any sense at this moment. And so there can be those times in our lives as well, where we are compelled to obey God's revealed will, where we are compelled to obey the will of the Master without understanding why, without understanding what the ultimate purpose of this might be. But the point is very clear. What Christ demands of his disciples, what he demands of us, his people, he demands unconditional obedience to his will. Unconditional obedience, even when we cannot understand why God would be leading us in a certain way. Because what we will see, of course, when we are finished with all of this, is that his wisdom far supersedes ours. Christ truly knows what is in our best interest. We often do not. Christ knows precisely what we need in order for us to grow spiritually. Christ knows what it takes in order for us to die to ourselves, to die to our own expectations, to die to our own agenda, in order that we would learn to surrender ourselves fully to him who leads us and who guides us with unerring skill and who never makes a mistake. And what's significant about this story, congregation, is that we realize that the pathway of obedience leads them into a storm, into a raging storm. So that's a very important lesson. That's the first important lesson we have to learn. Because we must not think that following Christ always means that the sun will be shining. That following Christ always means that things will go exactly as we want them to go. No, to the contrary. Even the pathway of obedience can at times lead us into very difficult and very perplexing circumstances. And one of the reasons why the disciples may have been reluctant to go into the ship is that this time Jesus did not go with them. So when you go to chapter 4 in Mark, you will read another account of where they were caught in the storm on the same lake. But this time Jesus was in the boat. He was sleeping there. At least they had that comfort. And so when they thought they would perish, the Master was there. They could physically touch him and ask him. And he came to the rescue. But this time, Jesus did not step on the boat. Jesus did not go with them. And so there they went. And it didn't take very long. And one of those classic storms that come upon the Sea of Galilee, especially in the summer, overtook them. Now, they were fishermen. They were very acquainted with the Sea of Galilee. And this was not the first storm they ever encountered. But it's very clear from our text that this storm was very intense. In Matthew, we read in verse 24 of chapter 14, where you have the parallel account, by the way. It says that they were tossed with waves and the wind was contrary. It was a very intense storm. And when you go to Israel, you can understand the geographical construction of the whole area, how that from the north, these winds come from Mount Hermon, cold winds, and they hit the warm water of the lake, and it causes an immediate and intense squall. And no doubt this was one of those squalls. But we have to realize that this was a storm that was appointed by Christ. Christ had appointed this storm. Christ is the one who led them into this. Christ led them into circumstances in which everything appeared to go wrong from their perspective. You can imagine when the wind began to blow, that they wondered what this would all mean and how this would end. And especially when the storm became very, very intense. So intense that after 9 hours, they had only progressed 3.5 miles. The distance from the one shore to the other shore is about 7 miles, and after 9 hours, they had only come halfway. So, boys and girls, what do you think must have gone through the mind of those disciples? No doubt they felt abandoned by their master. They did not see their master. They did not hear their master. They could not touch their master. And so to them, it seemed as if their master had abandoned them. To them, it seemed as if their master did not care for them in the midst of that storm. But the powerful lesson of this whole story is that they could not be more mistaken. Because as we will see in a moment, the master very much cared for them, more than they realized. What they didn't realize, how very much Christ was involved in all of this. And you see, this was an important lesson because Christ was training them for gospel ministry. And he knew that the day would come that they would be sent forth into the world when he would no longer be physically present, when he would have ascended on high. And he knew that they would often come in very difficult circumstances, that they would be persecuted, they would be abused, they would be jailed because of their witness of the gospel. And then Jesus would no longer be physically there. And he wanted to teach them also by this experience that when we find ourselves in such difficult circumstances, when suddenly we find ourselves in some sort of storm, whatever that storm may be, that we should not judge Christ by our senses. That we should not judge Christ by what we feel and see at the moment. A congregation, that is a mistake that we are so inclined to make. We are so inclined to judge our Heavenly Father by our circumstances. We are so inclined to judge our Heavenly Father and His purposes by what we feel at the moment. And you see, at this moment when the storm is raging, they no doubt drew all kinds of wrong conclusions about their master and about the way in which he was leading them. And so the question is, what was Christ's purpose? I've already been alluding to this, but let me just summarize what I've been saying so far. Christ is leading them into a situation where they will learn a lesson that they could not have learned in any other way except in that storm. And that's often the case. I believe that many of God's experienced children would say that when looking back on their lives, it's when they went through trials, it's when they went through difficulties, that they learned lessons they could not have learned any other way except by being in whatever storm it may be. And so Christ was leading them into a situation where all of their skills, all of their know-how as fishermen, as men who knew this lake so well, where all of those skills, where all of this, all of their previous experience did not help them at all at this moment. He led them into a situation where, in a very new way, they had to learn to trust Him, to abide on Him. Christ led them into a situation that would strip them of all their self-confidence. He led them into a situation where He alone would be their reliance, where they could not rely on their skills, where they could not rely on their experience, but where their only hope would be in Him. A congregation, it's unsettling when God leads us into circumstances that we've never encountered before in our lives. When He leads us into circumstances where all of our previous experience will be of no benefit, where the circumstances compel us to trust in Him alone, to look to Him alone. And of course, the thing He wanted to teach them, He wanted to teach them never, never, ever to doubt His care. He wanted to teach them that no matter what befalls us, no matter what trial comes our way, that He is a Savior of whom we confess that He will never forsake the works of His hands. That it is really true. What we read in Hebrews 13, verse 5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But there's another thing that's going on. Because in everything that Christ did while on earth, also with His disciples, He was always revealing Himself. He was going to lead them to a new level of acquaintance with Himself. In other words, He wanted them to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Himself. That's why I began my message by saying, we all want to grow. True Christians want to grow. True Christians want to know more about Christ. They want to grow in the grace and knowledge, but we don't always like the methods that He uses in order for us to grow. But now Christ is leading them into a situation that from their side would lead to utter despair. And yet, as we will see in a moment, at that time of utter despair, He reveals Himself in a powerful way and brings them to a whole new level of understanding who He is. That's why our Puritan forefathers would talk about what they called storms of perfection. They would distinguish between storms of correction and storms of perfection. Now, boys and girls, I'm quite sure if I were to ask you that you would be able to give me an example in the Bible of a storm of correction. And by a storm of correction, I mean that when a believer, a child of God, is going his own way, he has departed from God's way, and God brings a storm to correct the backsliding believer, the erring believer, and He uses a storm to bring us back to the pathway of obedience. So can you think of a storm of correction? I'm hoping that some of you would be able to say, that's what happened to Jonah. That's correct. Jonah was disobedient. The disciples were obedient. This happened to them in the pathway of obedience. But Jonah was disobedient. Jonah had been told to go to Nineveh, and Jonah went to the opposite, in the opposite direction, as far away from Nineveh as he could. And then comes that storm, that sudden storm, that storm of correction, that storm that causes Jonah to go overboard and to be swallowed by a fish, that storm that lands him back on the shore where he should have started, that storm that God used to correct His disobedient servant and to bring him back to the pathway of obedience. That was a storm of correction. Think of what happened to David at Ziklag, when he came back and the entire city had been burned, the wives and children had been taken, and they had lost everything. Why did God allow that to happen? Because David was moving in the wrong direction. In his frustration, he was living a lie. He was living a lie. And then God comes and deals with him and uses that storm, the destruction of Ziklag, the loss of wives and children. He uses that storm when even his own friends are ready to kill him. He uses that storm to restore David to the pathway of obedience. And sometimes, congregation, sometimes we need those storms. We need storms of correction in order to cure us of our backsliding, to bring us back on the pathway of obedience. But this is not a storm of correction. This is a storm of perfection. The purpose of this storm is to facilitate spiritual growth. That's what Christ is after. He is setting the stage for a fresh revelation of Himself. He is training them. He's teaching them things that they could only learn in this storm. We could say this was part of their basic training. And that brings us to our second point, is that the Jesus who commands his disciples also cares for his disciples. Because even though they thought the master had forsaken them, even though they thought that he had abandoned them, they could not have been more mistaken. Look what it says in verse 46. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. By the way, and of course I have no time to unpack that here, I don't have to, but you know that we often read that Jesus would find a lonely place to pray. He, in his perfect humanity, he had a great need to be alone with his heavenly Father, to commune with his heavenly Father. A congregation, if Jesus needed that, then certainly we do. That's why we too, as the people of God, we must have that lonely place. We must have that closet in our lives where we can be alone with God, to commune with God. Jesus often did this at very important moments. But in the context of what's happening here, I believe with many commentators that though he may have prayed about a number of things, he may have prayed about this treacherous moment when he was offered the crown before the cross. He may have said, Father, please enable me to remain on track. I realize that I cannot receive my crown until I have gone to the cross. But I do believe that he, in a very special way, was praying for his disciples in the storm, interceding for them in this storm that he had appointed as the sovereign creator, a storm that he brought on, and later a storm that he brings to an end by his mighty power. And so Christ is praying for his disciples in the storm. And what's remarkable, congregation, is that Christ waited 9 hours before he actually came to them. But during those 9 hours, as they were doing the impossible, as they were trying to row and trying to survive, thinking they would perish, Jesus could have come much earlier. But you see, that would have been contrary to his purpose. Just like the drill sergeants at times may have been tempted to cut the exercise short when he saw how those soldiers, how they were groaning and how it almost seemed impossible. But out of love for them, he knew that he could not cut the exercise short. It had to accomplish its purpose. And so it was with Christ. But during those 9 hours, he prayed for them. He prayed for them. He prayed that they would not perish in this trial. He prayed that they would be sustained in this trial. He prayed that they would learn from this trial what they were supposed to learn, that this trial would have its determined outcome, the outcome determined by him. That's what he was praying for. A congregation, what a comforting truth that is. Because I don't know what circumstances you are in, what circumstances you are facing. Perhaps you are going through some sort of storm. And how beautiful this history is, how beautiful this history tells us that Jesus knows exactly what you're going through. Because nothing happens by chance in the lives of God's children. Our pathway has been mapped out. Our life, in all of its perfect plan, has been ordered ere our days began. And that includes our trials, that includes our afflictions, that includes all of those perplexing providences. But the wonderful thing is, when we are going through those trying circumstances, dear believer, you have an interceding high priest at the Father's right hand, who is interceding for you, who is praying for you that your faith will not fail in that trial, who is praying that you will be sustained in that trial, who is praying that you would benefit from that trial, that you would learn the lesson that needs to be learned by means of that specific trial, praying that you will not falter, praying that you will be sustained in that trial. Oh, that is love too, congregation. This is a loving Savior who will not allow you to take any shortcuts when it comes to the way to heaven, who will not spare you difficult and perplexing circumstances, but who, as you are going through it, as you are going through those trials that are appointed by him, as this storm was, who will be praying for you, who will be interceding for you. And you know what's so beautiful here, congregation? Boys and girls, let me ask you something. While this storm was raging, while these disciples were doing everything to stay alive and to make some progress towards the other shore, do you think that they were praying? They were so distressed. They were so upset. They were so unsettled. They were so frightened by this intense storm that they could not even pray at this moment. And even though they could not pray, Jesus was praying for them. Jesus was praying for men who, because of their perplexity, because of their distress, were not able to pray. And so it can be with us sometimes, that we can find ourselves in situations where, when we can be so distressed by our circumstances, so perplexed that we cannot even pray. We don't even know how to pray. We don't even know what to say. All we can groan perhaps is, Lord, help me, help me. And then to know that precisely then, when you are not able to pray, when you are so distressed, to know that you have a praying Christ who is at the Father's right hand, who is praying that your faith will not fail. And if by the grace of God we have some experience in the school of Christ, if you look back in your life, if you think of all that you've been through, must you not say, at the time I thought I would never make it through, at the time I thought I would never see the other end, but when I look back, I have to say, there's only one explanation why I have not perished. There's only one explanation why I still am what I am, why I am here today, is because Christ always prayed for me, even when I couldn't. He always interceded for me. He prayed for me time and again that my faith would not fail. But not only did he pray for them, it's so beautiful. Look at verse 8, it says, and he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary to them. And very simply, what that means, congregation, he knew exactly where they were. He knew exactly what was happening. Now, there are some commentators who wonder, Christ was sitting on a mountainside. Was he able to actually physically see them? Maybe. But I think the answer is very simple. He saw them in his divinity. He is all-seeing. And the comforting truth is this, my dear congregation, I've been implying this all along, is that your Savior knows exactly where you are right now. Your Savior knows exactly your circumstances. Your Savior knows exactly what you are dealing with. Absolutely. There's absolutely nothing in your life. There's not one circumstance that escapes his attention. We know that even a hair cannot fall from our head without his will. Psalm 139 verse 3 says it so beautifully, thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. Dear believer, your interceding Savior at the Father's right hand, he is acquainted with all of your ways. He is acquainted with all of the details of your ways, all of the details of your circumstances. He is acquainted with it all. Nothing escapes his attention. Even though the disciples at this moment were not making those details known to him, they were too distressed to pray. But he knows. He's acquainted with all of your ways. He never loses sight of his people. Psalm 93, verse 4 expresses it beautifully. It says, "The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea." And so Jesus prays for them. Jesus sees them, and then it says, "And about the fourth watch, he cometh." He cometh unto them, unto these toiling disciples, unto these distressed disciples, unto these men who think they are going to perish, unto these men who think that Christ has forsaken them. Now he comes. He comes at the time of his choosing. And you know when that was? At the fourth watch. See, the Romans were governing the land, and they divided the night into four watches, from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. in the morning. Each watch would consist of 3 hours. And there were four watches during the day, from 6 a.m. in the morning till 6 p.m. at night. So the fourth watch of the night means he came at 3 p.m. He came at the darkest hour, at the most dangerous hour. He comes. He comes. He never comes too late, congregation. They may have thought it was too late. They may have thought, "We're done. This is over. We're going to perish." And then he comes. So why did Jesus wait so long? He could have come the first watch. Because if he had come too early, they would not have learned what they had to learn in that storm. They would not have been stripped of their self-confidence. They would not have been stripped of their false notions about the way in which Christ leads his people. They would not have learned their lesson. And when Christ knew that they had learned what they needed to learn, then he comes. He comes to their rescue. And we can say that is still how Christ works, congregation. How long does an affliction last? How long does a trial last in the life of God's children? Long enough until we have learned the lesson we need to learn through that trial and through that perplexing providence. And then we have a teacher who is the master of this school, who never makes a mistake in that regard. We have a teacher who has his curriculum. He has his curriculum for his children. And every part of the curriculum has been designed by him. And he knows what each aspect of that curriculum must accomplish. And then he comes. And he comes to them. Not until they strand on the shore. No, he comes to them walking on the waves. Again, demonstrating his power. Here it is the Creator himself in the flesh who now walks across the waves. And I just read in one commentary that the language is very clear that he didn't just float over the waves. No, his feet touched the water and he did not sink because of his power. And so what's encouraging is to the disciples, they may have thought, "How can Jesus help us now? Look at this. We are surrounded by this raging sea. How could he now help us? How could he come to us?" And there he comes to teach them and us that our circumstances will never keep him from coming to us. They will never keep him from ministering to us. He will come across the waves. He will come across the waves of our impossibilities in order to minister to our soul. Oh, Jesus wanted to demonstrate to these disciples that he was in complete control of the storm that he caused. And so, dear believer, Christ is in complete control of your circumstances, the exact circumstances in which you find yourself. And so he comes when there is room for him and for his power alone. And of course, when he approaches the ship, they think they are spooked. You can imagine how raw their nerves are. They are so on edge. They are so totally stressed out. And then they see this figure approaching the ship. And they're afraid. They think it's a spirit, because there was a legend in Israel that during the storms, those that had drowned would come up and would appear as spirits. And so they were spooked. They were literally spooked. They were frightened. There again, you see that because they were frightened and because all of their senses were distorted because of that storm, they didn't even recognize their own master. And again, we can sometimes be so distressed because of our trials and circumstances that we don't even recognize an approaching Christ. And then it says here, they cried out. In their distress, they cried out. And so beautifully it says, and immediately he talked with them and said unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. It was very interesting, congregation. I need to speed up a little bit here. What's really interesting is that he does not yet command the storm to cease. We would have expected that he would first have commanded the storm to cease. But we know that from Matthew 14, because what happens is that Peter jumps overboard. Peter, impetuous Peter, he recognizes the master and he jumps overboard. And guess what? He's able to walk on water as long as he looks to the master. When he takes his eye off the master and he looks at the waves, he sinks and he almost perishes. But the point is this. Why does Jesus first speak before he causes the storm to cease? Because he wanted to draw their attention to his word, you see. He wanted them to hear his word. He wanted them to be comforted by his word, you see. And once they heard his voice, once they recognized him, the storm did not matter anymore. Because now Jesus had spoken to them. And that's a lesson, dear believer, that's a lesson that Christ wants to teach us, and he wanted to teach them. He wanted to teach these disciples in the future, when you find yourself in difficult circumstances again, when you find yourself in other storms, pay attention to my word. Pay attention to my word. I read a beautiful statement this week by Kolbrugge, a well-known pastor, Reformed pastor in the Netherlands, who also ministered in Germany. And he said, when we are going through a trial, we have to close our eyes and open our ears. Think about that. Write that down. When you are going through a trial, close your eyes and open your ears. Pay attention to what I'm saying. And see, when Christ revealed himself so dramatically, when he said, it is I, ego I me, I am, he plainly stated his divinity. He plainly identified himself as Jehovah. It is I, be not afraid. And here, congregation, that is still the voice of the Savior. That is still his desire. His desire is to use your trials and to use your perplexities to make room for a fresh revelation of himself. And see, the disciples should have learned from the feeding of the 5,000 that their master was not merely a man, but he was also very God. But here now, in a most dramatic way, he demonstrates his divinity, first by walking on the waves, and then
Then he speaks this word of power. And immediately the wind ceased, it says. And he went up unto them into the ship, verse 51, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed. You can imagine, boys and girls, here this storm is raging. They are about to perish. And he speaks one word and it's over. The wind is gone. The waves are gone. What an astounding moment. He demonstrated his power. He revealed himself. He wanted them to grow in the grace and knowledge of himself. And what's so beautiful is that the words of Jesus, by which he comforts them, exactly matched their circumstances. Be of good cheer. He knew that they were so troubled and distressed. Be of good cheer. Be not afraid. He knew they were very fearful. And so his word matches their circumstances. And most importantly, it is I. Oh, you see, they thought he had forsaken them. They thought he had abandoned them. And he said, here I am. I did not forget you. I did not forsake you. Here I am. And he calms their heart and he calms their soul by his precious word. And how many of God's children have not experienced the wonder of God's word coming to us at exactly the right moment? When we thought we could not go on, when we thought we were in utter distress, and then when Christ directs his word, and whatever way he pleases it, could be here in church, the preaching of the word, could be in your personal reading, and when at just the right moment that word comes to encourage you, to let you know that your Savior knows about you, knows exactly about your circumstances, then to experience the power of that word. That's why I would agree that it is in these circumstances, it's in trial and affliction, in perplexing providences when nothing makes sense. That's when we really learn the scriptures. That's when God's word becomes real. That's when our head knowledge becomes experiential knowledge. You see, then we can no longer do with just a notion. No, in these circumstances, then we really need the Savior. And then it will drive us to our knees. It will cause us to cry out to him. And he makes room through those circumstances for a fresh revelation of himself. And that was the wonderful outcome. That was the wonderful bottom line of what they had been through. A Jesus who commanded his disciples. A Jesus who cared for his disciples. A Jesus now who comforts his disciples. And the result was that they had received a deeper and experiential acquaintance with Christ. There you have it. They learned something about Christ experientially. The experience that he led them in enabled them to grasp a new, whole new dimension of who he was. And dear believer, that's the same Jesus today. The same Jesus who commands you to obey his will unconditionally. That same Jesus who cares for you, who prays for you, who sees you, who will come to you, and who will comfort you, as he alone is able to comfort through his word. And then finally, my dear friends, perhaps you've never encountered anything like it. Perhaps it is that you are not yet a follower of this Christ. And perhaps your life is going smoothly. That was Asaph's problem in Psalm 73. He looked at the wicked. They had no trials, no perplexities. Everything was going fine until Asaph saw their end. Because my friend, if you're not a believer, then I have to tell you, there is a storm coming. A storm coming. The storm of God's judgment. A storm that will never cease. a storm that will rage forever. And the only way to escape that storm is by coming to this Christ, by believing in this Christ, the Christ who endured the storm of God's wrath on Calvary in order to deliver us from that storm of God's wrath that will rage forever. And that Christ still beckons us and calls us to come to him, to come to him today without delay. The Savior, that Savior whose character we so beautifully see displayed in this story, that Savior who came into the world, who came into this wretched world to save sinners just like you. Oh, I urge you to come to him, to come to him today, to come to him without delay, to come to a Savior who proffers peace and pardon, lest the storm of God's wrath will overtake you, and from that storm there will be no escape. And then, dear believer, be encouraged. Your Savior loves you. Your Savior cares for you. Your Savior intercedes for you. Your Savior knows all of your circumstances. And your Savior will never allow you to perish. But he will, even in your trials, give you the grace needed to get through that trial until you have learned from that providence, from that perplexity, the lesson you need to learn. For our Savior is a Savior who will never, never forsake the work of his hands.